Great to see everyone again today. Today we're going to look at the implications of the image of God here in our series on the doctrine of God, anthropology, theological anthropology, whatever you want to call it. We've been bouncing around several different ideas and exploring what the image of God is. We're going to continue that today as well as into some lessons in the future. Yet today we come to specifically a lesson on an implication of the image. I'm going to argue for that. Dominion and offices. And all of this, I hope, will make sense shortly. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. And thank you that you have created us and that you sustain us and you have recreated us after the fall into sin, such that now we come before you worshiping. Worshiping you rightly. Lord, instruct us, teach us by your word, and help us, lead us as we look into the deeper things of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope, does everyone have a handout, at least sitting next to someone that has one? I printed more this week. I know we've been short previously. Just a reminder, all of the lessons, we attempt to record them and put them online, as well as a PDF of the handout. And so you can check the stats, and people are downloading them, so... It's good. So everything's available online, and we're thankful for the resources that we have to be able to do that and share these to everyone here and those who aren't able to make it, and even those around the world who would like to follow along. Well, as you see on the handout, we're looking at dominion and offices. We've touched upon some of these ideas already in some previous lessons, but I want to ask again, what do you think of when you hear the word dominion? What do you think of? What comes to mind? Real? Okay. Good. That's good. Authoritative? Mm-hmm. Kingdom is good. I think of Old Dominion sometimes. Isn't that a university somewhere? College? Yeah. Well, Merriam-Webster defines it as the power to rule, control of a country, region, etc. Also, you might find a definition of supreme authority. Somebody has dominion, they have supreme authority over a certain realm or over a certain venue. Well, dominion itself is exercised in several ways. And we read of dominion in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So from both of these, and especially from the latter, we recognize that God has given to man express responsibilities. He's specifically called to have dominion over creation, as well as to work and to keep the Garden of Eden. That's really important as we look at working and keeping. Those are two words that are highly significant for us in this point especially. Work and serve. If anyone wants to know, you can transliterate this or write this out, avad, I guess if you want to write this out. A-V-A-D is a good way to do it. That is speaking in terms of laboring over creation, in terms of nurturing, cultivating, tending, building up, guiding, and ruling. That's a description we received from Rick Phillips in his book, The Masculine Mandate. It's a pretty good book. Published from Reformation Trust or by Reformation Trust in 2009. I enjoyed that one. Interviewed him on that a while back. Working and serving, avad. Nurturing, cultivating, tending, building up, guiding, and ruling. Now, this isn't the only place where we have that word. It's a common word, but it's a word that's used in a particular way to evoke certain imagery and to remind us of mankind's responsibilities. In Exodus 4:23, the Lord said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may avad, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So that word, which again is common, appears there in a form, v'yav denu, if I can read. I've got my Hebrew too small here, I can't see it very well. So, avad. Okay, that's not the only word, though. We also have shamar, You can transliterate that S-H-A-M-A-R, or Ul Shamara. Keep watch and preserve. So a man is called to work and serve. He's also called to keep watch and to preserve. This involves protecting the creation, involves maintaining the work that has been established. You can consider our work. Just think about a garden. If you had a realm or a place that you want to care for, you need to work and to serve. You need to nurture it. You have to cultivate it. You have to tend it, build it up, guide it, rule over it in some way. You also need to preserve the work, protect the work that you've already established. Mankind is called and he's placed in the garden to do those things, to work and to serve. But this is not the only place that he's called to do that. These words have also been used in the Old Testament, particularly with reference to the priestly labors. Leviticus 8:35, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing, as that shamar, what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps, that's that shamar, you will not slumber. So the Lord also keeps. Behold, he who keeps, Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So that teaches us that the Lord does these activities as well. It is not only human beings who have been called to do these things, but they are called to do them as the image of God. Another way that we reflect the Lord's attributes. Man was called to keep the Garden of Eden. The priests later were called to guard and keep the tabernacle and the temple. They are called to have oversight and authority over a specific realm. All of this underscores the fact that human beings have a special place among creation, and they have a special job, a role. Psalm 8:3-8 says, when I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Man is different. He is given dominion. Well, he's created in the image of God, and he's given dominion, and then he also, all the beasts of the field, the birds, fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, all other creation is placed under his feet. Herman Bavinck writes, now through his body, man was bound to earth, but could also exercise dominion over the earth. Dominion over the earth, like immortality, is a part of the image of God. True, the Socinians went much too far when they located the entire being of man and the entire content of the image of God in dominion. Nonetheless, Genesis 1:26-28, Genesis 2, Genesis 9, and Psalm 8 clearly teach that this dominion is most closely tied in with the creation of God's image and given with it. It is not an external appendix to the image. It is not based on a supplementary special dispensation. But being the image of God, man is thereby at the same time elevated above all other creatures and appointed Lord and King over them all. That's what I want to stress this morning, the fact that the image of God is intimately, you could say, inextricably related to the dominion that mankind exercises over creation. To put it simply and to try to summarize the entire lesson right here in one sentence, because man is made in the image of God, he also must, and it rightly, exercise dominion over creation. That's necessary because of who he is, who she is, who we are. We must exercise dominion. Now, theologians often include dominion as part of the image of God, but some people, like the Socinians that Bavinck mentions, they take it too far. They say dominion is their, you know, part is the entire piece. But Genesis 1:27 speaks of man being created in the image
and created in the likeness of God. And then Genesis 1:28 follows that description with the command to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth, subduing it, and having dominion. So I see them as related, but different things. The dominion is not in and of itself just being, although dominion is related to who we are and how we are made. So it's probably better to take Bovink's words here and consider that dominion over the creatures is a necessary entailment of the image. So it's not the image of God itself, but it's a necessary entailment of the fact that we are created in the image of God. Because human beings are the image, they therefore also naturally exercise dominion. In other words, they have a special place above creation because of how they're made. For example, dominion over the creatures presupposes that man is capable of the task, that he be created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And also, in other words, if man is the image of God, God who is Lord over all, then it necessarily follows that he would also bear some measure of lordship over creation. It's not that complicated of an idea if we think about it. God is Lord over all, and if we are his image, we also would be Lord over something, and namely over the rest of creation. That's the basic idea here. So dominion is a power and an authority that God has granted to mankind over creation, and he has the right to dispose of the creation, therefore, at his pleasure, so long that it accords with God's will. So it's not as if we're given this dominion and can go about the world trashing the place because we have the authority, or because we have been placed here as the image and nothing else is, and so we can just dispose of the world in any which way we want. Well, God places us here, but he also does so with a responsibility, namely as stewards. As stewards. What's a steward? Anyone know what a steward is? Caretaker? That's one way to think about it. It's a good way. I was a steward over my fraternity house when back in college for one semester. And so that meant I was responsible for buying all the food and the toilet paper, paying the cook. Chef would be too high of a word. Paying the cook. I had authority over the checkbook and that budget, and I had to dispose of the resources for the benefit of others. Now, what could I have done? Theoretically, I could have bought a bunch of steaks and me and just a few select friends go and eat all of the steaks and waste all the money. Would that have been the right thing for me to do? Absolutely not. I was a steward and I was to watch over and care for what was in my charge. Likewise, we have dominion over creation, but not so that we can use it for any old which way, for our own personal gain, but that we might be stewards who care for that which is in our charge. So God has entrusted creation to mankind. We don't own it, but he's entrusted it to us, and he wants us to do something with it. As image of the creator and sustainer God, he wants us also to create from God's original creation. And so we, as human beings made in his image, bring an analogous order to the raw material of the world. And we also sustain that creation by working and keeping the garden. So when we look upon creation, we don't create out of nothing like God does. However, we do bring our creative activities and endeavors. We do bring our working and serving to go forth into the world and carry out dominion by bringing order to things. That is, you know, engineering, creating things, building things, but, you know, farming and all of its analogous activities. You know, we can extend this even to knowledge workers, you know. Our creative activities, our carrying out our creational mandate is not merely in the literal activity of working and keeping a garden, but in all other analogous activities that we might place our faculties upon. So whether you're working on finances in a spreadsheet, or whether you're actually tilling a field of dirt, you, as the image of God, can guard and to work and keep in your garden over creation. God's called us to do those things. And he's called us to do those things because those types of activities rightly undertaken, are carrying out God's own type of activity, but yet as creation, as a on a created level. It's very encouraging. It gives us hope to our work that the things that we do are not pointless or meaningless, but whatever we place our hands to do as God's image, we can be obedient and carry out this original mandate of dominion. Think about how this works, though. Think about Jesus' words of the parable of the talents. What was the lesson of the talents? How would you boil that down? Does anyone remember that story from Matthew 25? Yeah? Don't waste them? Yeah. What was one particular way to waste them that the master was not happy with? Yeah, bury it. And if he would have done the bare minimum, even just put the talents in the bank, he would have had some sort of return. But he just buried them. He basically effectively did nothing. Worse than almost nothing. He did just by burying them, not using that which was entrusted to him. And so the servant who buried his talents and did nothing with them, he had his buried talent taken away, and he was cast into outer darkness. Well, likewise, a life of idleness is akin to burying the image of God and its subsequent image or dominion. Just think about it. If you lived a lazy life and did absolutely nothing with the gifts that you've received, you're not pleasing the Lord, but in effect, you're also burying the equipment that he has given to you in your very being, in your own constitution. So man's dominion over creation, then, is immediately conjoined to the description of man as created in the image of God. The two are intimately, intimately related. A man was created originally and created with dominion over the creation. He was given that rightly, but yet the fall into sin had affected this truth. And so he not only exercises it now still as a fallen creature, but he is going to have difficulty in submitting the creation unto his will. No doubt you'll remember this, especially those of you who landscape or garden. Genesis 3, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the fall into sin has impacted how we carry out our dominion and the labor that is set before us. And that means that work is cursed and it's hard. It doesn't mean we're hopeless, but it means also that our labors in this life have been affected by sin, and the fruits of our labors will come forth out of difficulty, and it will be by the sweat of our face that we will eat bread. We'll still eat bread by God's common grace, yet it will be by the sweat of our face, and it will be toilsome. Even still, man retains dominion over creation, although his exercise of it is much more difficult. You know, we've been speaking in the past weeks about that important distinction between the archetype and the ectype. The archetype is God, is the original pattern, and mankind as his image is that ectype. Not a perfect replica, but an analog that is based upon that original pattern. Even prior to the fall, man's dominion over creation still differs substantially from God's dominion as ectype differs from the archetype. You see, as we look at the difference between us and God, we need to recognize that that extends also to the way in which dominion is exercised. God's lordship, or his dominion, is original. It's independent, it's absolute, and it is unlimited. But when we look at our dominion and the way we might exercise it in creation, we always must recognize that it is derived, dependent, that it is relative, and of course, limited. We don't have unlimited power and authority in the world. It's always constrained, namely by God, but also constrained according to, you know, other human beings as well. So consider the authority that an ambassador bears. Anyone know an ambassador? Has anyone been an ambassador for anything or an ombudsman?
ombudsman, that word's funny.
Well, an ambassador does not have absolute authority, but they exercise authority, right? The ambassador, though, is commissioned for a particular task. That word is also good, commissioner. We just elected a commissioner to go to presbytery, and that's going to be Elder Lee in March. And so when Randy goes to presbytery, he's acting as a commissioner on behalf of this church. That's why in Presbyterianism, the presbytery is made up by members of the presbytery, which include the ministers, so I'm a member of presbytery, as well as one representative from each congregation. Doesn't matter how big your church is or how small your church is, you have one. That's because the commissioner is representing, and I mean that in the broadest of sense, he's a commissioner of the congregation. That's why there's one. And so Randy will go there and he will act and he will exercise some measure of authority as a commissioner of the congregation, but he doesn't have that in and of himself. It was invested in him as he was elected for that particular task. Likewise, an ambassador goes forth and visits other countries or other institutions, whatever function the ambassador is operating in, and he exercises the authority of the sending party, but he doesn't own it or possess it in and of himself. He bears it as an ambassador, not as the original. He represents a higher authority. To say that he has authority on his own would be to misunderstand his relationship to the source of that authority. And the same is true for human beings. As created in the image of God, humans have dominion over the creatures because we are images. We image or we represent God's very being, who He is, the creator and sustainer of all things. God created man. He charged him to have dominion over all living creatures. He was also commanded then also to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. In other words, he was to reproduce and to replicate. Hello, Siri. Is anyone? Siri, man was called to reproduce and replicate the image. Thank you. Searching Wikipedia. It's the image and cause it to advance throughout creation. Now, this notion of image reproduction and advancement can be understood as man's divinely appointed cultural activity. Don't you find it interesting that man himself is made in the image of God, but then he's also called to multiply? In other words, to reproduce the image or replicate the image by marrying and having children, and then therefore there would be more images of God? I am reminded of the birth of Seth and how it begat, you know, Eve gives thanks to the Lord after Abel is killed. And then, you know, she says, with the Lord's help, I begot another man. And there's language or understanding that there's that image reproduction which comes forth in this new generation of life, which comes forth. We have another image, a copy, a reproduction of Adam and Eve, really, who themselves are made in the image of God. That's all built in there. We could see that in Genesis 5, 1 through 3. The notion of image reproduction and advancement is part of man's cultural activity. Having children is a cultural activity. Usually we reserve the culture for, you know, going and drinking wine and looking at paintings, you know, or doing something of high society like going to the opera or the symphony. Well, having children is a cultural activity, an important one, perhaps the highest of cultural activities, for there we multiply even the image of God. And this culture spans the entire gamut of human activity as it is engaged in submission to God's will. It underscores the dignity, it underscores the divine directedness to man's various callings and vocation. As we go forth into the world and do these things, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, in God-honoring ways, we are exercising dominion. We are engaging in culture-forming, culture-building. These cultural endeavors are supposed to glorify God, because when we do them rightly, we're living like Him, because those are the kinds of things that God does in creating and sustaining the world. Westminster Shorter Catechism 1 says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we know that man was created, equipped, and charged to do that very thing. And so, as man lives his life and works toward the consummation, this dominion itself would come to finality or completion or consummation in the eschaton when the Lord returns. When God brings and glorifies mankind, He brings him to an even fuller and consummate expression of His image. His cultural activities will come to completion, or at least come to their highest point, because we'll continue to love and serve the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. But our cultural activities will come to glorified consummation when the Lord returns. When our subjection or subjugation of the earth will be complete. When the new heavens and the new earth will come forth and reign, or will come forth under our reign. And when we will no longer labor under a curse and toil by the sweat of our brow, but as the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah 65, where each man will sit under his own fig tree and experience the fruits of his labor, and no one will come and take away from what you have labored. There will no longer be any futility of one building and then another taking away, or working your life towards a certain thing and then dying, and it all goes for naught. The new heavens and the new earth will be the entrance of, or the finality of the curse, but also an entrance of a glorified state in which dominion will be exercised unto God's glory in a perfect and consummate way. It will be at that point that man will enter into his final Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We've been called to exercise dominion, and we labor toward that, but we labor toward a divinely ordained goal and end. So though our labors, our efforts in this life are hard and difficult and are fraught with futility and with pain and suffering and toil and sweat of our brow, nevertheless, we know that the Sabbath rest remains for God. Do you have a question or a comment?
Is this thought about in the post-mill view that we're bringing about, that they would bring about God's kingdom by having proper dominion over and exercising that dominion to make that kingdom possible?
Yes. It is, and there's a wide variety of post-millennial thought, but if I were to try to condense it and at risk of offending certain post-millennialists, but a basic, more standard, classical view of post-millennialism would view that mankind's cultural endeavors in this life, prior to the return of Christ, would in fact bring about the kingdom, so that there would be a millennial kingdom on earth, whether or not that's a literal 1,000 years is up for discussion in the post-millennial world. But it would be mankind's own faithful efforts, his obedience in this world, which would bring about that kingdom. That kingdom would reign in a golden age in this age, in this era. And then Christ would come at the end of it and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. The amillennialist views that mankind labors in this life, although he reigns and rules in heavenly places right now, we labor in this life, but we labor in this life looking forward immediately to the return of Christ. And at that time, Christ would bring in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's a very different thing. So I want to stress that you don't have to be a post-millennialist to still view a God-ordained purpose in our cultural activities. Although I do want to be careful to suggest, and not just suggest, to encourage you to not to consider our cultural endeavors divorced from God's promise and the work of God's Spirit. When we labor in cultural endeavors, we do so to obey the Lord and to glorify Him. But our cultural endeavors, of their own accord, are not bringing in the glorification or the transformation of the world. Transformation happens through the proclamation of the gospel to image bearers who then are convicted of their sin by the Spirit and believe upon Jesus Christ. The transformation happens when they're brought to life, and then they go forth in obedience. You know, if I, as a Christian, go and labor in some cultural endeavor, such as painting something beautiful, which would certainly not come from my hand, but if I was able to do that or play some song, I can't bring about heavenly transformation through my guitar, as much as some days I might think I could. You know, it's not going to happen. Certainly not going to happen. However, when we do things for the glory of God, we see that transformation in the hearts of the saints. And then those works go forth and please the Lord, but the works themselves are not the end, or they're not the agent of transformation. And we can get rather caught up in these matters, because there are many Christians who hold to a transformationalist view, and there are many in the neo-Calvinist tradition who hold to versions, stronger or weaker versions of such a thing. And there are others on the far Christian left who would see that through efforts of social justice, Christians can bring about certain types of cultural transformation through politics and whatever else. I'd always want to place our emphasis upon the work of the Spirit through regeneration, and then seeing a tangential or subsequent cultural transformations being evidence of a heart transformation. So that might be far afield and more than what you asked. But I might be getting worked up about that. Let's quickly look at offices and the Christology. I think we'll have plenty of time for this. So there are ways in which this dominion occurs, one of which is through offices. This basic description of man's general calling can be organized under and specified in a functional sense by considering mankind's three general offices. Our standards rightly say, based upon the teaching of Scripture, that man is created as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And these offices serve as the general functions by which man, as the image of God, exercises dominion. So you think about all the things that man ought to do to obey the Lord. We can organize them nicely, although sometimes they overlap. But we can see things, generally speaking, in terms of man's activity as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. As a prophet, speaking the word of God, interpreting creation according to God's truth, not our own ideas. As a priest, guarding and keeping, also maintaining that which is holy, protecting that which is right, promoting righteousness. As a king, defending and promoting justice, protecting the creation. So you can see that there are sometimes are overlaps in terms of offices, but everything man does, you can, in one way, shape, or form, categorize it under one or many of the offices that are given to man, prophet, priest, and king. And it's not like man is a prophet and then, you know, he gives that up and becomes a priest for a while and then gives that up and goes back to being a prophet and then he's a king. This is who man is and how he's invested as a human being. In coming lessons, we're going to explore more of this, especially in relation to a two-Adam Christology. I'd like to establish kind of a paradigm for our understanding humanity and our place among creation. But before we look at that in detail, I do want to give you just a bit of a preview of Christ as the second and the last Adam. Because when we see Jesus Christ, we see his office, and we come to this wonderful recognition that our authority and our office in this world stems from and is founded upon Jesus Christ himself. Remember, I just read from Psalm 8 a few minutes ago, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Have any of you heard that phrase, "under his feet"? Where else in the Bible might have you heard that phrase? That was a German way to speak. Where else in the Bible have you heard that phrase? Under his feet. Yeah, Psalm 110. And do you know, or are you familiar with any ways or places where that is quoted? Hebrews 2, you know, in several places. It's quoted a lot in the Bible, but especially in Hebrews. Why? Well, Psalm 110 demonstrates that Christ fully accomplishes the original charge to Adam through the perfect execution of his offices and his call to guard and to keep the realm of God. And Jesus Christ now is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, the same type of language. So Jesus Christ comes in and he accomplishes perfectly that which man was originally called to do, but he failed to do it perfectly because of his sin. But it goes further than that, because Jesus Christ is able to exercise this in a way not only as created man, but also and more significantly as the eternal Son of God. And there's this wonderful marriage, or union, better, of these natures in the person of Jesus Christ, which demonstrate for us and show us who we are. Not that we ever are eternal Son of God, but now as created sons of God and images of God, we too exercise dominion in a special way. To gain a grasp of man as created in the image of God, we, in other words, need to look then to the Son of God, because Jesus is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:15 through 20. He is the form of God, Philippians 2:5 through 11, and he is the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:1 through 4. So just briefly, Christology in the image of God. You know, from proper Orthodox teaching and the teaching of Scripture, Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man. He's the perfect image of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit, shares the same essence. Very important verses there I mentioned, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. That's true. It teaches us who Jesus is eternally. Yet the eternal Son of God at the same time has entered into history by assuming then a human nature. And this image of God is assumed in the incarnation, the created image of God is assumed in the incarnation, and then it is perfected, finally, eschatologically, through his resurrection from the dead, of which we spoke in the morning service. As such, the ontology, or that's the being, the stuff concerned with his being, and his historical experience, that is, of Christ, inform our understanding of the image of God. So we can learn about the image of God both from who Christ is as man, yet also whom he is as eternal Son of God. And we can understand this in terms of the image of God before and after the fall. From this perfect and final eschatological man, the one who redeems us from our sin, who ushers in the consummation, we can learn more of the original design and the intent of the image of God through Christocentric, Christotelic, and Christomorphic example. So Jesus is our center, he's our goal, and he is our pattern. He is all for us. And when we see Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying for us, and being raised imperishable, we too now have a pattern for carrying out God's calling for mankind. So I'll just conclude with this basic point, that Jesus Christ has become for us, and he is necessarily, the firstborn over all creation. You remember that phrase from Colossians 1:15 through 20? Jesus Christ is firstborn over all creation, the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. And he has cosmic dominion because of whom he is. But by extension, though we, of course, are not the perfect eternal image of God, still we are God's image created here. We too exercise dominion, a rightful dominion over creation. And after the fall now, we follow after the pattern of Christ, the one who's taken the form of a servant, who suffered and was obedient unto death, yet also one who was raised from the dead. And we follow after him in a pattern of suffering unto glory, both in the exercise of dominion in this life and in our consummate labors in the next. So it's 12:03. You got any questions? The basic idea, the basic idea again, we exercise dominion, and that flows forth naturally and rightly from who we are made in the image of God. Brian?
Mm-hmm. Is that the same as Cain and Abel when he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?"
Oh, probably. I'd have to double check that. I wouldn't be surprised at all. It's a pretty common word, shamar. That's a very good thought. So in a sense, if that's true, which for the moment we don't know, if that's true, it's a much more obvious and explicit way that he's rejecting God's call to obedience. You know, because God, yeah, you are supposed to guard and keep. And he's like, what, am I a keeper?
I find it interesting, especially the industry of life, that when people invent something new, they have to over God's creation. They assume that position of God.
Oh, yeah.
In their fallen state, mm-hmm. they go beyond, and they put themselves in that God-like position.
No longer a steward, but actually the absolute.
I'm sure it happens in all
countries. Sure. We could, right, you could build things for God's glory and to care for the creation and preserve and sustain that which he's given to us, or you could use your creative efforts and build a Death Star and blow up Alderaan, you know, if you want. That would also be an inappropriate usage of mankind's dominion. Did that not actually happen? Oh. Star Wars. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you that you have invested in us a rightful dominion, but we pray that we would be obedient unto you, your word, that we might exercise these things rightly, not wasting our gifts and abilities, but also not going beyond the realm in which we should, and always subjecting ourselves to your lordship. We pray that you would help us in this endeavor. Help us to be humble. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.